Psalm 22. Is there anyone here that reads any German? See me afterwards, will you? Okay. All right, we're in Psalm 22, the first of the trilogy of 22, 23, and 24, involving the first advent, Psalm 22, the Lord's care of the sheep, Psalm 23, and the Lord's second coming, Psalm 24. We have looked at the sections of it, the address of Jesus Christ on the cross to his Father, verses 1 and 2, his trust in God introduced by the words, but thou, in verse 3, down through verse 5. The word, but thou, is so typical in the psalm. It's the part where you'll want to think of the author as pivoting. He's looking in this direction, and very often he's looking at a problem. And then suddenly, with the words, but thou, he will completely pivot, turn away from the problem, and look to God. Then, down in verses 6 through 21, we have the lament, or the stress section, where he tells what he's feeling and thinking on the cross. And then in verse 22, down through verse 31, the praise section. And we will try today, or by this evening, to have the entire 22nd Psalm finished. We're looking now, however, at verses 19 through 21. And 19 through 21 deals with, which is what he asks his Father for while on the cross. Note the first thing, however, and we'll talk about it later, how short the petition is compared to the stress section. 6 through 18, he begins to describe his suffering and his feelings on the cross. And then in 19 through 21, we have a rather short petition section. And naturally, we would want to ask, it seems like if the lament is so big, and if he is taking so much time to point out the stress that's on the cross, then doesn't it seem like there ought to be a long petition? Lots of problems, lots of petition. But notice it's not that way. Lots of pressure, 6 through 18, but a little petition. And when we complete 19 through 21, we'll want to have in our minds, why is that the case? So we start out now with Christ on the cross, and we're looking at his petition on the cross. Two problems. You get the machine going, but then you got to teach the monkey, so... 19 through 21, his petition on the cross. Verse 19. King James says, but be not thou far from me. Actually, the petition on the cross starts with the words, but thou. And the words, but thou, indicate turning point. We're looking away from the suffering that he's expressing, and we are pivoting away from that to something different. And it indicates a strong shift in the thought, a break in the psalm. And basically, the but thou will introduce into the tone of it a new calm. He may say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far away? Now with the words, but thou, as he turns to God, we're going to get a brand new calm. And we ought to note with that, in all of the psalms that have that, this new calm is always caused by a look at God. Always caused by a look at God. It comes about when the pressure is turned away from and the character of God is looked at. So, but thou, verse 19, be not far from me. And the word far is important because we've had that exact word, rahak, two times. We had it, first of all, in the psalm of verse 1, and now we've got it in verse 19. In verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far? So in verse 1, it is a fact that God is far from him. The question is, why? In verse 19, it is a fact, but will soon end. so that you've got the same observation in verse 1 that you've got in verse 19. And the son observes that his father is distant from him, and he says, why is he so distant? And leaves the question to be answered. Then in verse 19, he still says, the father is far from me, but we're going to find out that the end of that distance is going to come about very, very soon. So that between verse 1 and verse 19 and following, something happens. As a matter of fact, we'll see several contrasts of how God the Father treats him in the first 18 verses, and then suddenly everything is different. So that, and again, we'll see that contrast later, but at this point, we've got the Father turning his back on his Son as he hangs on the cross. Now in verse 19, that's still the case, only he's not anymore asking why is this. He is anticipating that this is soon going to come to an end. So the first petition is, but thou do not be far from me. He's anticipating the end of it. O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Interesting thing that in the midst of all of this suffering, when God has abandoned the Son, he's turned his back on him, the Son still maintains the same view of the Father. He is still my strength. In other words, even if in experience I'm not realizing the strength of God, that doesn't change God any. And so the emphasis is that God is the same, irrespective of what we might see in terms of circumstances, so that if God turns his back, he still says God is his strength. Then the following petition, again all parallel, don't be far from me, O Lord, O my strength. No matter what he sees in circumstances, God is still his strength. Haste thee, or hurry to help me. Then deliver my soul from the sword. And I would take the sword to be not that the Roman soldiers are standing about with drawn swords because he died by crucifixion. Figurative, like we had in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Figurative speech. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling. My darling is an interesting translation because of the word behind it. The word my darling is a word yahad that means only one or solitary. The idea is there isn't any other like it. And I'm not sure why King James would be interesting to know why King James has come up with the translation my darling on that. But whatever it is, we already have in our text something of this. He's talking about himself, and he is saying he is the only one, and the emphasis is there is none like him. Emphasis, there's none like him. Or the New Testament concept, such as in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. And we have previously been over the fact that only begotten means unique. Nobody like him. And again, recall, what is it that makes none like him? We covered it somewhat last Sunday. The hypostatic union. Hypostatic union means Christ is perfect humanity. He was a man in every sense of the word without sin. And he is at the same time absolute deity. And these form one person with neither changed in any way. So that you can say he is deity and humanity, and the fact that he took a human body didn't have anything to do with his deity. In other words, we might put it this way, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, how did that change his deity? None. When Jesus was baptized, how did that change his deity? Not at all. And therefore, at the same time when he was deity, did that make him a superhuman? No, he was a perfect human, but neither one affected the other, but yet they're in one person forever. And this is much the thoughts as in Psalm 22 when it says, my darling, the unique one. From the power of the dog, again, I take it figurative speech is coming through, and then he says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Now, with King James, we need a little help there. because the save me in verse 21 is the petition. Then you've got two things that go with it. Save me, number one, from the lion's mouth. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Then the words, thou hast heard me. Let me reread that once again. Save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Statement. Because you have heard me. Now, let's make some observations on that petition. Make some important ones. These are the things that he said and he asked his Father for on the cross. And the first one is the one that we have previously mentioned. The petition is short. Now, what can that indicate to us? The petition is short, and it is preceded by a long lament. And doesn't that seem not quite logical? If we have a lot to lament about, then it seems like you'd have a lot to ask for. And I take it the reason we've got this is, number one, it is short because of perfect trust. It is short because of perfect trust. Isn't it true that sometimes we get wordy with God simply because in the back of our minds we're really thinking this? Have we really got his attention? Does he really understand what's going on? Isn't there a lot of complexity to the remedy that he ought to be told about? And in Christ's mind, on the cross, as he petitions his Father, there's none of that. It is very simple. Delivery is the issue, and it is emphasizing that the confidence of the Son. The other indication as to why it is short to support this perfect trust is the last statement of the petition really isn't a petition. The last part is simply, you have heard me. So petition is short because of his strong trust. Now let's raise and try to answer another question. Have you ever had this type of, and if we've ever had this type of thought, then this is a good corrective for it. Have you ever looked at the concept that God is in complete control? We use the word God is sovereign, and he is working out his purpose, and if there's any time that it is clear that God's working out his purpose, it's on the cross, isn't it? There was nothing there that was accident. We go back, for example, verse 18, they cast their garments among them when that happened on the cross. That happened because Scripture predicted it. And all of the features and the details that come out in great detail in the crucifixion of Christ, indicating that God is in perfect control. The soldier did this because he was under God's sovereign control and so forth. And have you ever had the thought cross your mind, well, if God is in perfect control, I don't really see any reason to ask for anything. Was there at any time, and of course Christ's delivery on the cross was the resurrection, was there any time when the resurrection was in question? Wasn't that part of God's eternal plan? So that we ought to ask something. What if, in these verses, he had not petitioned his Father? What if he had never said, deliver me? What if he had never said, save me? If those words had never been said, would he have been delivered? If he hadn't asked these things, there would have been no resurrection, right? I don't think we can hardly say that, because that's part of God's eternal plan, so that, obviously, God would have raised him anyway. Now, let's go to a concept that comes out of that. And let's put it down this way. Making a petition is not inconsistent with God's sovereignty. If we think it is, then we simply do not understand the sovereignty of God. Go back to Psalm 2 for a good example. Psalm 2. I want to point out that it is not inconsistent to ask God for what we know He is already going to do. Just as Christ on the cross knew He would be delivered, but He still says to His Father, please save me. Petition is not inconsistent with sovereignty. In Psalm 2, you've got the psalm that indicates that God the Father is going to give to His Son rulership over everything. And you come down to the opposition of man, and yet when you come to verse 6, God the Father says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is the king? King is obviously Christ. How did he get there? God set him there. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. So Jesus Christ is king over everything on the basis of what? The basis of God has said, this is my decree. All right. Wouldn't it be stupid then for the Son to turn around and say to the Father, give me my kingship? Wouldn't you want to say, now wait a minute, you're asking for what God in His sovereignty has already given you. And to ask for something that God has sovereignly given you is not consistent. And if you'll read verse 6, you don't need to ask for anything. It's already there. Because the words are, I have installed my king. Notice that's not something potential, it's something actual. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, if we would reason at that point that due to the sovereignty of God, God does not want a petition. He simply wants us to back off and say, I won't ask for it because it's already mine. Is that true? If so, what about verse 8? The Father who says, the kingdom is yours, turns around and what does He say to the Son? Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thy inheritance. Well, in verse 8, it looks like, we got the contrast. In the second verse, the decree gets the kingdom. That's why He's got it. However, in verse 8, His petition gets the kingdom. Which gets it? The decree of verse 6 or the petition of verse 8? Well, obviously the Father is simply saying this, I give to you everything. Now I want you to do something. Ask me for it. And notice in the context, that is not in any sense of the word an inconsistent thing at all. Now, why is that not inconsistent with the sovereignty of God? And we need to check ourselves out on a little sequence that we'll put down that's a very dangerous one. Let's simply call it, it's a dangerous sequence that very often our minds go through. The sequence starts like this. Number one, we begin to emphasize a very biblical doctrine. We stress the sovereignty of God. That, and so we won't misunderstand it, let's put good and important, because that is good and important to stress. That things are not out of control, that God is on the throne. God doesn't chew His fingernails. God doesn't have sweaty palms. God is not wondering what the newspaper will read the next day. God is in sovereign control. However, and I hope our words for this will carry the idea, from sovereignty, we tend to do a second thing. We tend to lapse into a mechanical view of God. Now, to test ourselves out, if we've got a mechanical view of God, the mechanical view of God goes like this. God is sovereign. Give it a little twist, Therefore, since He's sovereign, there's no need for us to pray. There's no need for us to exercise any means, because if we do so, we're denying the sovereignty of God. And if we would ask for something that God has decreed that is so, that would be inconsistent. And after all, if you've got a pressure, don't ask the Lord for a solution, because after all, He's got one. He's in control, and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That is not sovereignty. That is making God into a mechanical type thing. And when we've got a mechanical view of God, what do we lose? We then, in turn, lose the personal element about God. We look at Him as a machine, a sovereignty machine, that cranks out events rather than a very personal kind of God. Look at Romans 8 for another example of their application of it. Romans 8. We can't think for a moment when God the Son said to God the Father, "Give me the heathen for my inheritance," that He had any question that it was His. It was His under the sovereignty of God. But He didn't just back off and say, "I don't need to ask. After all, God is sovereign. He's promised the kingdom. I'm not going to ask for it at all." That would have been mechanical view of God. Romans 8, 28-29. And we can start by making an emphatic statement. Our security, the fact that we're going to be like Christ someday, is assured by the sovereign decree of God. Therefore, since it's assured by the sovereign decree of God that someday we'll be like Christ, then we don't need to do anything. We don't need to grow. Decisions are not important, because if you decide this way, you're going to be like Christ. And if you decide this way, you're going to be like Christ. Responses to the Word are not important, because if you respond in this way, you'll be like Christ. God's guaranteed it. And if you do this, you'll be like Christ, because God has guaranteed it. And that is making God into a machine, mechanical. Verse 29, and very clear that our salvation is secured by His sovereign decree. For whom God did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. All right, are you one of His children? At this point, then, we might as well shut the book and say, all right, that's where I'm going, and I'll assure you that's true. That's exactly where we're going. And yet, let's put it down in this way, that the end of salvation is secured by God's decree. He just simply announces that this is where you are going to go. Or, to put it in those words, we are what? Predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, period. And there is nothing that will get in the way of that. But be careful. Don't make it mechanical, because the mode of getting there, or mode of arrival, depends on decisions, or our decisions and responses to the Word. And if we can be perfectly at home with both of those concepts, then we can honestly say we have a proper view of the sovereignty of God rather than a mechanical view. So one of the first things, and a very important lesson coming out of the petition of Christ, is the end salvation was guaranteed by God, but that did not make it inconsistent that along the way He should petition, He should ask for, He should say, "I understand Your decree, the kingdom is mine, please give it to me." And the same principle applies in the Christian life. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. Is our response to the Word of God important? You bet. It's part of the mode of getting there. And is a decision, or the decisions we make, important? Very much so. The mode of arrival is involved in that. And it may be hard in our own human mind to put this together with this, but the point is, it remains there. And the Son was completely free to ask God for what God in His decree had already said that He was going to give to him. And I think that's important, because occasionally you'll see people going along the Christian life and say, well, God's going to make me like His Son, and if He doesn't do the work and if He doesn't produce it, nothing will happen. So I just drift along with my hands in my pocket, and response to the Word is not all that big thing. After all, if He doesn't beget a positive response and God doesn't do it, it won't get done. And that is little, short-brained, mechanical Christians that have gotten hold of a very important doctrine, the sovereignty of God, and literally raped the doctrine into a very, very serious perversion of the Christian life. And I think we've all done it, because I'm sure the first time we come against teaching on the sovereignty of God, that we perhaps will have questions raised. Well, why pray? If God's making me like His Son, why is my obedience really important? And that simply has taken sovereignty, and now we've taken a personal God and made Him a machine. So that one of the characteristics of God is He will decree a thing, but He loves for His creatures to turn around then and say, Father, may I have it? And even in the case of His Son, wants Him to petition Him for it. All right, let's go back then to Psalm 22. Two clear-cut lines of teaching. We will be made like Christ because God has decreed it. Second line of teaching, our personal choices and responses are the mode of getting there. Both of them are true. Now, with this, we turn away from the petition. And now in Psalm number 22, we're going to the praise section. Verses 22 through 31. Now, when we begin to talk about praise, and let me plant it first of all in your mind, and then we'll come to the word for it. If we would say, what is praise for God? Scripture is full of it. Psalms is full of it. Simply cement this in your mind. It's very interesting that when you look up the word for praise in Hebrew, you've got the word hallel, which comes from one of the very few words in English that we bring over from Hebrew. Greek, lots of them. Hebrew, very few. In our word, hallelujah. Hallelujah is simply saying the Greek, the Hebrew term for praise. And if you would look up that very important word in a standard Hebrew dictionary, you'd be surprised at the meaning. To boast. Praise is boasting. It is looking at somebody else and saying, look at what they are. So we're looking, really, at the boast section. And when we talk about boasting, the word immediately strikes a connotation in our mind, doesn't it? Because boasting, we say, that's something you shouldn't do. Well, why not? Well, the why not is usually the boast is bigger than what the person really deserves. But if boast is simply to emphasize the great qualities of somebody, and you direct that toward God, what's bad about it? Anytime we say God is omnipotent, that's boasting. But it's legitimate boasting because the object is deserving of it in the fullest sense of the word. Now, in Psalms, you have a lot about this boasting in God, and you have basically two kinds of praise sections. The first one is the kind that gives praise to God when the petition has been actually answered. And the important word is actually. The petition has been actually answered. In other words, to have this sort of thing, this kind of praise, requires historical evidence. You can't have that kind of praise in Psalms without historical evidence. So simply put, historical evidence is required. In other words, the psalmist has got to be able to say, God was asked for this, and you understand what He was asked for. Now look over here at the evidence, and notice that God actually did what we asked Him to do. Now because of that, we are going to praise Him. So the sequence is petition first, evidence second, and boasting third. And lots of the Psalms are based on that sort of thing. We ask God for something, we've got the evidence in front of it, and now we're going to praise His name for it. Look, for example, at Exodus 15, where you have that kind of thing. Exodus 15. Verse 1, and notice this is full of boasting about God. It says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song to the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." And this is obviously praise for God. Verse 2, "The Lord is my strength. He's my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God." Verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." And he is praising and boasting God, isn't he? Well, what kind is this? Is this the kind of praise that is based on a petition actually answered? Well, if we go back to chapter 14, what happened in chapter 14? God actually delivered Israel, and therefore they've come through the Red Sea. He's destroyed the Egyptians. They're on the other side, and they can look back to the evidence of Exodus 14 is basis for the praise of Exodus 15. And lots of your psalms are that way. I ask God for it, look what He did, and we praise His name for it. Let's add one thing to this. This is the basis for most of our praise in the church age. What is the historical evidence for what God has done for us? Well, we have in our hands the inventory book that contains the historical evidence of what God has done for us. Christ died. That's recorded in the Word. That's historical evidence, and we praise God for it. Christ was raised. That's recorded in the Word of God. We've got historical evidence for it. And what are we to do? We are to boast about God for what He has done, so that any time we assert what God has done from the Word of God, and we are actually engaged in praise and in worship, which is very, very, very similar to it. And that's important, because so often if we say, well, what is worship? And then we try to measure it. Worship is being quiet. And if there wasn't quiet, we didn't worship. Worship definitely is enhanced by an organ with pipes. We're not worshiping now, are we? We're studying the Bible now. That's not worship, is it? Well, of course it is. It's worship in every sense of the word, because what are we looking at? We're looking at the evidence. What has God done for us? And when in our mentality we respond by, and I'll make it very simple, by saying, "That's great," you just worshiped. And if you happen to be out on the ASB Bridge, crossing it, and that's a unworshipful, you know, type thing, and you notice that what supports the ASB Bridge and so forth, and in the midst of that, you begin to think of a historical, Christ is alive. That is in the Scripture. I believe that. That is just as much an act of worship as anything could possibly be. So that the first kind is praise to God when the petition is actually answered. Now there's a second kind that you get in the Psalms, and that is praise to God when the answer is potential. And that means that the petition has been made. God hasn't answered yet. So the sequence here is petition, second, no answer yet, no historical evidence that God has done anything yet, no answer yet, but, and often followed by a vow, to praise when it happens. And that's part of the what we've called attention to in the Psalms, the sanctified bargaining that the psalmist will often do. Sanctified bargaining is the kind of petition that says, Lord, you ought to do this for me because it's in your best interest to do it. Like in one case, David thinks he's going to die, remember in Psalm 6? And he says, Lord, you ought to save me from the grave. And the reason you ought to save me from the grave is if I'm in the grave, I won't be able to praise you there. So it's in your own best interest that you go ahead and deliver me out of this thing. And it's sort of, if you want to put it this way, the psalmist often jews God, you know. This is to your benefit to do this for me, and yet it's in a total respect to God. And therefore the idea is, now I've made my petition, and I don't have the answer yet. However, I make you a promise, God. As soon as you get that thing delivered, I sure will sing for you. And that is what you often will have in this type thing. Now, if you look at Psalm 22, you've got that sort of thing. At this point, he hasn't gotten delivered yet. But notice what he is going to do. Verse 25, Psalm 22. He's made the vow that when he gets delivered, he's going to praise God for it. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that pay him. In other words, when I get the delivery, Lord, I'm going to do something that's to your benefit. And that thing that I'll do, which is to your benefit, is publicly, I'm going to praise you for your works. And this is the type of thing we'll have beginning in verse 22 that we'll pick up with in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're thankful for the suffering that he endured on the cross on our behalf. We pray that we might have a balanced view, that we might recognize, yes, you are in sovereign control, and we are predestined to be made into the image of your Son, and yet that does not preclude the fact that we are to ask for things. Our response to the Word of God is important. Our decisions are important, and therefore may we recognize that even God the Son, who was absolutely assured of delivery, said, save me. And God the Son, who was promised the kingdoms of this world, said, Father, give me the kingdoms of this world. And may we recognize that kind of balance, and may we in this following section recognize what it really is to praise and to boast in God, in Christ's name.